So I want you to think of an image. It's a hot, sticky July day in Rome. This is before air conditioning. And you see all of these bishops near the Vatican, and a lot of them are fleeing. They're getting out of Rome. It's July 1870, and the Franco-Prussian War has just broken out. And the Prussians are sweeping over the French, who have to pull back their garrisons protecting Rome and the Papal States from Garibaldi, who is unifying the Kingdom of Italy under one crown. And Garibaldi hates the Catholic Church. And so all the bishops don't want to be Garibaldi's prisoner. Literally all the bishops of the world are in Rome, and so they all flee. This was more or less what happened immediately after the first Vatican Council's decree on papal infallibility in July of 1870. This decree basically defined the conditions by which the Pope can be without error in his pronouncements on faith and morals. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. Let's go back and do some of the work of talking about where this comes from, why it exists, and how it impacts ecumenism. You know, ecumenism is the way that Christians of different denominations talk with each other. And ecumenism is really very much at the forefront at the moment in general Christianity. We should be scandalized by the fact that we Christians are not fully one. For us as Catholics, the main point of ecumenism is to work together on ministry to the poor and to talk about our differences. The main thing for us is actually not praying together or having services together, although we can still do that, things like our community Thanksgiving service every November. But this is the main point of ecumenism for us, is to talk about these differences. And the papacy and the definition of papal infallibility that came on that hot July day in Rome in 1870 really is kind of a stickler. It's something that is not very popular amongst many other Christians. What I would like to put before you this afternoon, and we'll kind of go through the different parts of it, is that in view of the age in which people no longer shun each other for being a part of a different religion or any religion, in an age in which Christians of different denominations are dialoguing one with another, I am convinced that God gave the church the timing of this definition precisely to help us know in the age of ecumenism what is and is not authentic communion. Communion for us as Catholics is being in union with the Bishop of Rome. And the Pope's infallibility on matters of faith and morals, and his jurisdiction, that is his power over the universal church, is actually a sort of guarantee that the unions that we might be able, God willing, one day to have with other Christians won't just be false ones, but real ones. In this document on papal infallibility, the Council Fathers quote Matthew 16, where, does anybody remember what happens in Matthew 16? It's all right if you don't have your Bible on you. Jesus is north of Caesarea Philippi, and he takes his disciples up there into an area that used to be a pagan temple where they would sacrifice children to the god Molech. You go up there, and it's got these huge, great, big boulders. It's very pretty. It's high up. You're going up into the mountains of Lebanon at that point. And nearby, because of the memory of the Israelites where the Canaanites used to do their child sacrifice, there's a cave called the Gate of Hell, out of which comes this creek amongst these big boulders. And so Jesus has been going around. He's been doing these extraordinary things and miracles, and there's all this chatter in Galilee about what kind of man is this? Who can do these things? We've never seen anything like this. And Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they respond, some say John the Baptist, because he's already dead at this point. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter takes up the mantle for the group. And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," or son of Jonah. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say, you are Petros, rock." He's saying this among these huge boulders. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." The keys, right? "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He later on gives, two chapters later, this same power to bind and to loose to the whole college of apostles. But he gives it in a particular way first to Peter. And as a Jew, when you hear about binding and loosing on behalf of the king, your mind goes back to Isaiah 22, where the prime minister of the Davidic, so one of David's descendants, God takes away the prime ministership from this one guy and gives it to another. He says, "I will give him the keys of the kingdom. What he opens, no one shall shut, and what he shuts, no one shall open." The idea is that the prime minister has the authority of the king himself to administer for the good of the kingdom. What the council fathers taught is that in that moment, Christ will that Peter and his successors should have a supreme authority over the whole church, with and over the other college of apostles, the college of bishops, those who are the successors of the apostles. But more than that, he also willed when he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church cannot fail when she teaches on faith and morals. She cannot do that collectively, she cannot fail, but Peter himself and his successors cannot fail when he teaches under very specific conditions. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, Peter is by no means a perfect person, and the first popes that you see in the early church aren't necessarily wielding supreme jurisdiction over the whole church in the way that they do now. What I would put before you is that much in the same way that a child is the son or daughter of somebody, even if it takes them years to be conscious of this, what the church said at the First Vatican Council is that this gift was given to Peter, even if it took centuries for Peter and his successors to be fully aware of it. Let's go back to the early church. As we all know, Paul writes a very famous letter to the Corinthians who have got a million problems going on. A man is living with his father's wife. They're suing each other in court. The rich are making fun of the poor and not sharing their food. They're a mess. The Corinthians are a hot mess. And Paul writes to them. A generation later, about the year 100, the church in Corinth is again in massive turmoil because they've kicked out their bishop and their priests by these young upstart leaders. And the bishop of Rome, Clement, writes to them and appeals to them, "You can't do this." A century later, so you see Peter acting with his authority. A century later, you have Peter acting again in his authority. There's a big problem between Pope John, and Melito of Sardis over the date of Easter. So this is like the year 150, 160. East and West almost divided at that point. Melito of Sardis in what is today Turkey insisted that Easter had to be on the exact same date as Passover, versus Rome that said, no, it will be the Sunday after Passover, or basically, you got to keep Easter Sunday on a Sunday. So we have Christmas on whatever day of the week, so long as it's the 25th, right? But Easter Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's not Easter. It's not the Lord is risen on a Tuesday. No, it's a Sunday. Rome won out on that one. During a persecution in the early 240s, 250s, St. Cyprian of Carthage writes to Pope Stephen of Rome and asks, they're both saints, by the way, so they're laughing about it now in heaven. But they write to each other, and Stephen is basically telling Cyprian what to do because he's the Bishop of Rome. And Cyprian's like, whoa. We work on these things together. You don't get to tell me what to do. And Stephen says, yes, I absolutely do. So you see this emerging consciousness in history of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of Peter and his authority to act in the name of the church. This becomes more and more explicit as time goes on. It's something that the church not everywhere accepts. You see this when Catholic West and Orthodox East split. They did not accept that the Pope had jurisdiction over them. So that's kind of one of the stickler things that remain to this day. Obviously, we know about the way that this was very important for the Protestant Reformation, right? You know, Luther kicked the Pope out, Calvin, Henry VIII, because he wanted another wife, because he wanted a son, advanced the argument that the Pope has no authority in England. I think that's very funny, since it was the Pope who sent the first bishop to England. It's Gregory the Great, Saint Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, the famous one, another Augustine, and he took up residence in Canterbury. I think it's also really funny because the Pope excommunicated Henry II in the 1100s. So, but anyways, that's another thing for another day. So that's kind of a little bit of the landscape of papal supremacy. Obviously, the Orthodox do not accept it. Protestants have always rejected it. There's been this great hope that this is something that, you know, maybe East and West or Catholics together with Protestants can move past this, or we can have some understanding of the limit of papal power. But then came this this definition in the 1800s, and it really was like pouring water on a fire or rain on a parade. Here in Arkansas, if I'm not mistaken, the world was, this became very famous. It spread around the world. Catholic Church declares Pope to be infallible. And there were a lot of lies out there about what that actually means. Some people thought it means he can't sin, or we believe he can't sin, or that everything that comes out of his mouth is just golden or gospel, and that's not the case. I believe that here in Arkansas, we actually had 4 churches burned down in protest, like riots against Catholics. We have a very, very anti-Catholic history in this state. It's very interesting. So that's a little bit on the papal supremacy side. On the infallibility, okay, what does that mean? Papal infallibility means that speaking not in a private capacity, but speaking as a successor of St. Peter in his role as universal shepherd on matters of faith and morals, not science, not mathematics, not politics or philosophy, on matters of faith or morals, that when the Pope invokes the fullness of his authority, he cannot err. This is a charism that all the bishops together with the Pope have, especially things like ecumenical councils. There have been a couple of them throughout the centuries, 21 or 22, I think. But that Peter alone has this charism when he's explicitly invoking it. It's a very rare instance. It's a very limited definition. Have you guys ever, in your time around here amongst your friends, have you ever had questions about the Pope's supposed infallibility? Have people ever asked you about that? What are some of the questions that they ask?
He's human, right? Like, yeah, he's there. Well, then how is it that everything that comes out of his mouth is, you know, golden as it can be? Can't be wrong.
Right, and how have you responded to that when people have said, well, come on, he's human too. Not everything that comes out of his mouth can be golden and without fault. How have you responded? Okay, I understand. put another beer in him, and we'll find out. Yes, I think your friend brings up a good point, that everything that the Vicar of Christ says, the Pope says, should indeed be representative of the faith, but that's not the guarantee. You know, pastors should be saints. I am not one, right, though, right? People do what?
I think people leave the church because of that.
Very interesting. That they think they get upset because the Pope didn't, they don't like what the Pope is saying on XYZ. Sure. Yeah, I think that this can be, that you can fall off the mountain to the left or to the right on this. Some people think, kind of to our first, I'm not going to say your name, to our first person's comment that it means that the Pope is without sin. That's not the case. Even a two-minute reading of history will show we've had some popes who have been abominable men, morally, in their own moral character. That not everything that he says is supposed to be considered infallible. But it's also on the flip side. People can be overly scandalized by, you know, well, he said something and that really doesn't kind of exactly jive, but it was off the cuff or in front of press cameras. That's not underneath the church's guarantee of infallibility or the papacy's guarantee of infallibility, right? What else have you guys heard? What other challenges have you guys had to face?
Really just this notion that there's a single individual that, in their view, is basically interpreting God's word, and somehow we are putting a human there as that higher power, almost to describe.
Yeah, that's...
In their mind, it's like, no, just go to the word. You don't need this...
Ruler, yeah, this guy. I can, in one way, I can kind of sympathize with that, right? You know, okay, bud, who are you to give us the final word on it? The problem with just go to the word is that Scripture can't interpret itself. And as we've seen for 500 years, people can and will create all sorts of rival and opposing definitions or interpretations of Scripture. To give just one area. Scripture's not even the only thing. Yeah, that's good. What else have you guys heard? Anything else? So, again, with this infallibility, it's a bunch of things. He's got to be explicitly invoking his authority. He's got to be doing so in his role as chief shepherd of the church. It's got to be on something pertaining to faith and morals. There's actually, I think, five conditions, but I'm kind of bunching them into three. It's not just something that happens accidentally. Is that news to y'all? Is that something, have you heard that before? Or,
so did you say that was defined by the church in the 1800s?
That was formally defined in the 1800s, yes. Okay. Now, there had been this emerging understanding of the Pope and his role in the church, both in terms of his jurisdiction, his governance of the church, but also his ability to settle debate. You know, Peter is the one at the Council of Jerusalem that when he gets up and speaks, is basically able to end the debate about whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised, right? So there's always been this reverence in the church, even for those that don't accept papal infallibility or papal supremacy. There's this respect for the fact that he's the successor of Peter and he's the first among equals.
Father, you described the three conditions and the three. Is there a formal? Okay, the conditions are met. Is there a formal? Okay, now this is the end. Does the Pope have to?
Yes, he basically has to. If the Pope currently wished to make an infallible declaration on some matter of faith and morals to clarify some ambiguity, he has to invoke all the different measures that Vatican I laid out. He basically has to state, I'm speaking in my role as universal shepherd with the full weight of my authority. Like, he can't just, it's different than other kinds of teaching. The Pope can teach in an ordinary way on the faith. It's not necessarily infallible. Papal infallibility or infallible declarations, again, which are very rare, he has to kind of meet all those stipulations. It's actually a very modest statement. There was a lot of anxiety in the 1800s about this issue. People felt that the time was ripe for it. They also, the church was kind of reeling from the Enlightenment and the political assaults of the Enlightenment in the 1700s and the intellectual assaults of the Enlightenment. And so a lot of people thought that it was not quite the right moment. But you had the majority of the world's bishops who were ready to give it. There's a saint, St. John Henry Newman, a very important guy in theology even today. He was a convert from Anglicanism, and basically lost his university job, his pastorate, all of his friends by becoming a Catholic in 1845. But he kind of became a celebrity in his older years and became a cardinal. And he was very worried about it as well. But then when he actually read the final text, he was like, oh, this is a really modest claim. It's so limited that it's almost kind of, to your question, it's almost kind of difficult to do. It's kind of difficult in some ways for the Pope to make an infallible declaration because you've got to be so careful in invoking all the different criteria. So other questions on that, and then we'll shift back to the ecumenism thing.
Has it only been done once? Is that right?
Twice. Yes. So even though this declaration was made in the 1870s, Pope Pius IX's Declaration of the Immaculate Conception in 1854 basically meets those same conditions. Everything that Pope Pius the Ninth did meets the conditions that Vatican I set out. So that's kind of understood retroactively as a infallible declaration. And then in 1950, when Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So papal supremacy means that, you know, the Pope serves with the College of Bishops, but he also serves over. This has looked different down throughout different ages, but nowadays the Pope has the right to intervene wherever he sees fit. Is that practical? Is that not always? Is it always possible? Of course not. Is it always prudent? No. But he has the authority to do so. And then he has a very unique charism given to him in Matthew 16 regarding dogma and doctrine. Good? So, you guys want to shift to the ecumenism side of things? So, this is a problem. It's a big problem, as you can imagine. No one was very happy about this, and it has been used ever since to continue to rip Catholics. A lot of people, even a lot of Catholics themselves at the time and ever since, have been real concerned that this kind of put a rain on the parade, a real damper on the music of ecumenism and talking to each other. It's impossible to go over all the different denominations with which the Catholic Church is in dialogue. But given the fact that Protestants have been in dissent from the Bishop of Rome since the Reformation, I think it has presented fewer challenges to dialogue with them because it was already an issue anyways. It has presented more challenges with Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy. And that's kind of where I want to spend the rest of my talk this evening. What do you guys know about Eastern Orthodoxy? They do claim to be, like the Catholic Church, the church that Jesus Christ founded. Yes. Do they have, let's do a little fun, 10 points to the winner. Everybody drink a glass of, drink a sip of your beer. Except for our underage person, she can just have water. Thanks for being a good sport. Do they have bishops, priests, and deacons?
Yes.
Yes. Do they have valid sacraments then?
Yes.
They have valid apostolic succession?
Yes.
Yes, right? You know, those bishops are the successors of the apostles. They're not in full communion with us. And they're really about as close to us as it gets amongst the other Christian denominations. Now, if you listen to their version of history, the Pope has always had a primacy of honor, respect, and charity, but he does not wield, as they would say, supreme jurisdiction over the entire church. They would understand things very, very differently. And I don't think that they would very much take too kindly to the idea of an infallible statement. Their understanding is that we have to come together in council and do this together. Obviously, there were early church ecumenical councils. They were far away, though, and the Pope of Rome could not be there. He would always send legates who would kind of go in his stead. And the Pope would always recognize afterwards that it was indeed an ecumenical council. Even since the early church, there's been some issues about what makes something definitively true. Was it the fact that the ecumenical council did it or the fact that the Pope said it? Let's go to 451. Jesus has been defended as one person But now the church at the Council of Chalcedon is calling him one person in two natures. Well, Pope Leo the Great, the namesake of our current pontiff, can't be there, but he writes this letter, or he had written this letter 2 years earlier to somebody else, and he sends it to the council. And the council receives it, and they declare it dogmatically. They state, thus Peter has spoken through Leo, this is the faith, this is what the apostles taught. Thus believe Cyril. Cyril was the hero of a generation previously. He was dead at that point. Peter has spoken through Leo. Well, ever since, the Orthodox, or those in the Greek East before the split happened, would have said, well, Leo's tome, his letter, was taken up because it was a good example of what the Council Fathers had already decided. Versus if you talk to the Latin West, they would say, no, Leo's tome ended the discussion, and it was hailed, and it was victorious. So these are some things and disagreements that have been ongoing for 1,600 years. As we know, for various, well, maybe we don't, and that's okay. In 1054, East and West split apart from each other. Thankfully, they've been in a lot more communication. These are indeed sister churches. They have valid apostolic succession, sacraments, bishops, etc. And we should always be scandalized, again, like I said, by the fact that we Christians are not fully unified. What else do you guys know about Eastern Orthodox? Where is their big patriarch? Where is he located at? Does anybody remember?
Constantinople,
which is today called?
Turkey.
Well, that's Istanbul, yes. So Constantine in the 320s or 330s, I think it's the 320s, 310s maybe, moves from Rome, and he moves to this strategic point on the Strait of the Bosphorus in what is today Turkey. And he builds New Rome, and they name it Constantinople in his honor. And it remains Constantinople until the Ottoman Turks, the Islamic invasion, comes through, and now the city is called Istanbul. The Patriarch of Constantinople leads the Greek Orthodox and many of the Orthodox that are in the Middle East and in the diaspora in the United States, Canada, Australia. You get what I'm saying. People that have immigrated from those countries. He is understood to be second in honor to the Bishop of Rome. But that's not the only epicenter or orbit of Orthodoxy. There is another one as well. We fought a cold war against them. Russia, yes, and what city specifically in Russia?
Moscow,
yes, the Patriarch of Moscow. So the Slavs were, the Slavic peoples were evangelized by people coming from Constantinople in the late 900s, and over time, Moscow emerged kind of as a important epicenter. Part of the reason that Moscow is so important is because there's just hundreds of millions of Russians. You know, you might only have 40 million Czech or 60 million Poles, but you have 200 million Russians. So just a lot of people. Is the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Patriarch of Moscow, are they in communion with each other right now? Anybody know? They're not. They haven't been for about 8 years. So, in Eastern Orthodoxy, oh, and by the way, the reason we're doing this today is because if it weren't a Sunday, February 22nd is the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter. And this is the date in which the church celebrates and gives thanks to God for the charism that Christ gave to Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So that's why we're having this topic today. Eastern Orthodoxy itself is fractured at the moment. Everybody knows about the war in Ukraine. Lord have mercy. There have been disagreements between Constantinople and Moscow for many years. And in 2017, they were trying to... Orthodoxy is really beginning to have to engage with a lot of issues of the modern world. And they've not had a council in like 1,000-plus years. So they were going to have this pan-Orthodox, this total Orthodox, all-Orthodox council at the Greek island of Crete in 2017. And they were leading up to it, and they started planning like 10 years in advance and getting everybody on board. And it didn't work out. because there was fighting and certain people threatened to withdraw, which made certain other people threaten to withdraw, and it really came to nothing. A year later, I'm never going to Russia, so I don't have to worry about them listening to this. Russia does not play nice. The Patriarch of Constantinople, who I think is a good guy, granted a certain title to the Patriarch of Ukraine, basically stating, you don't have to answer to the Patriarch of Moscow anymore. Well, that broke communion between the two sides. Why am I going into some of the weeds of some of the divisions in other Christians? The papacy remains kind of a stumbling block for the Orthodox. They cannot accept that he has universal jurisdiction. Some of them, it depends on who you ask, aren't entirely liking of the idea that he alone might have some charism of infallibility. But I'd like to put before you again what I said. I think that God gave the definition of papal infallibility because he knew that the age of ecumenism would be coming upon us. So how can we be certain that the union that we have with other Christians, most especially the Orthodox, God willing, is going to be genuine if they maintain communion with the Bishop of Rome? That's kind of my thesis, and that's my hope, is that rather than being a stumbling block, it's actually the guarantee of unity. We know that we are in the fullness of the faith if we maintain communion with the Bishop of Rome. So, kind of going over a little bit about supremacy, we talked a little bit about infallibility, we talked a little bit about ecumenism, I think we can all see the problem. Dialogue with the Orthodox, especially with the Greek Orthodox, those who are around Constantinople, is very positive. It's very friendly. It's not so much in the dialogue with Russia. But there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of hope that perhaps there can be new ways to understand things or limits to the use of the Pope's power or this or that. And so I am hopeful that we can be in communion with each other again one day. I will express, I do have some fear for the Orthodox churches that they're beginning, and I don't say this with any pleasure, my fear is that they are beginning to, at a more glacial pace, at a slower pace, they're beginning to fracture in the same way that Protestants have. They have this view that the church is broken up into basically different patriarchates, and the patriarchs, you might have a bishop under a patriarch, and the patriarch, he answers to that patriarch, but nobody's over a patriarch. And you might have multiple patriarchs throughout the world, and it's their job primarily to work together and maintain unity. But you don't really have a centralized figure. And I think that that might have worked in an age in which communication was slow, or slower, travel was slow. But there's a lot of issues regarding medical technology, all the horrors that the 20th century has brought, new ideas and philosophy, and Orthodoxy really needs to engage with those. But they don't really have a mechanism by which they can force the issue in the way that we do with the Bishop of Rome is pushing us to consider these things, and the rest of the world's bishops say, yes, sir, let's talk about it, right? So that's kind of my fear for them. I don't say that with any pleasure. I hope that that's not the case. I do think that there's a certain awkwardness in that, Constantinople objects that the Pope can't exercise supremacy over certain areas, like the Greek-speaking East, and yet Constantinople was trying to tell Moscow that they're not responsible for Ukraine anymore, and Ukraine's responsible for themselves. Because Rome, it's awkward because Rome would say the same thing to Constantinople, right? I'm not sure if that distinction really makes sense, but I think one of the awkward things for Constantinople at the moment is that they can't have it both ways. They can't both expect that they're allowing new patriarchates that don't answer to anybody to come up, that they have that kind of authority, when they're not even the center point of honor. It's the Bishop of Rome. Even they would acknowledge that he's the first among equals among bishops. So my hope is that the papacy, despite its flawed men who have sit at it through the ages, and Peter himself was a very flawed man. He liked to put his foot in his mouth all the time. I can relate. My hope is that the papacy will continue to serve as a sort of gravity point or a center point that other Christians are continuing to maintain dialogue maintain dialogue with, and hopefully in time come back into full communion with. I say this especially for our Orthodox brothers and sisters. And we Catholics have our own issues, there's no question. I do think that some of the things that face them are very daunting. And so I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit continues to make us one. So a much more theologically driven topic, and again, I apologize, I'm not really kind of at my best today. A much more kind of particular topic, but one that I think is fitting with the theme of today, that would be the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter. Questions? Comments? Yeah, why did Rome get its importance? Let me start by this by answering a story. Actually, let's go around the dark side of the moon. I promise I'll come back into orbit. Do you guys know what the Eastern Catholic Churches are? That would be a great topic for us to have. Do you guys know what the Eastern Catholic Churches are? What's that? There are, yes. So the Catholic Church is actually an intercommunion of 24 churches in their own right, a church being understood to be bishops, priests, and deacons, together with the baptized, the laity, having valid sacraments and valid apostolic succession. That's the definition of a church. These churches sprang up in different places, and that's perfectly fine. But in the Catholic Church, everybody acknowledges the position of the Bishop of Rome and his authority in it. But not everything looks Roman. If you were to go into some of these churches, you would think that they look Orthodox. These are Eastern Catholics. They're not Western Catholics or Roman Catholics, but they're still 100% fully Catholic. They can go to confession or Holy Communion at our Masses, and we can go to confession or Holy Communion at their Masses. Again, these are Catholics, they're not Orthodox, even though they quote-unquote look Orthodox. Most of them, almost all of them, are breakaways from Orthodox churches. So the first time that you really had this happen in a big measure was in what is today Western Ukraine, Southeast Poland, and Northeast Hungary, when a bunch of bishops who were a part of the Orthodox churches reached out to Rome and asked to be readmitted into the Catholic Church. And they were allowed to keep their distinct liturgy, their canon law, their spirituality. The Mass is still the same. You have the gathering rites, you have the reading from Scripture, you have the action of the Eucharist, and then everybody receives and goes home. But it looks very different, and it's got a lot of different elements. You won't find the Gloria, but they have hymns that we don't have. Things look differently. It proceeds differently. It's still the Mass. So there are a bunch of Eastern Catholic churches that are in full communion with the Bishop of Rome. When I was doing my classes a couple years ago, I was up for a week in Chicago, and I was there with an Eastern Catholic priest, a Byzantine Catholic priest, and he really didn't have much familiarity with Roman Catholicism. Now we're coming back into orbit. I promise. It's heating up. The shuttle is heating up as we're coming back into orbit. I was amazed because he put forward the point that the Catholic Church considers that the Bishop of Rome is important because Rome was the capital of the empire. I was a bit taken aback. And I said, well, no, the Catholic position, and granted, he's kind of in a different world, and it's not as important for him, and that's fine. But I said, no, the Catholic Church's contention is that Rome is important because that's where Peter went. Peter was first the bishop of Antioch. And then as everybody, and there are a lot of people out there, especially amongst atheists or even some Protestants, well, we really don't know that Peter went to Rome. Yes, everybody knows that Peter went to Rome. We found his tomb beneath the Vatican. It says, Peter is here. Everybody, even people who hate the Roman Catholic Church in the early church, all acknowledge Peter went to Rome. Everybody knows it. So it was fitting that Peter would go to Rome because it was the capital city. He went into the heart of darkness, into the capital of an evil empire. But Rome's importance is not because it was the imperial city. It's because that's where Peter was. This is, I think, a very important point because a lot of Orthodox make this claim. Well, you know, they don't understand that we're not saying Rome's important because it's the imperial city. Because for them, Constantinople is important because it was the new imperial city. The difference, though, I would say, and it's a little bit awkward, but I think it has to be said if you're going to have good dialogue, that empire is no more. That throne ended in 1453 when the Ottomans overtook it. I'm not trying to deny that Constantinople is not a major see or that it's no longer important. But if you're stating that a place is important because of a political reason, I think that you're setting yourself up for disappointment. We would say that Rome is important because it's where Peter went and where he died. Great question. Did we land in the water? Did we burn up in the atmosphere?
Great answer.
Great. Yes, ma'am. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And so if you're ever at an Orthodox wedding or something, and it's done during, if they do it, they call it divine liturgy. That's their word for Mass. We call it Mass, they call it divine liturgy. It's the same thing. That's the Eucharist. Now, we're not supposed to go forward because we're not in full communion with each other. But yeah, when you look at their tabernacle, which looks different than ours, but it's a tabernacle, and it has the Eucharistic elements, that's the flesh and the blood of the Lord. Absolutely. Yes.
To go to the Orthodox Mass.
Yes, the question was, just for the recording, if you're in a place in the world that's impossible to go to Catholic Mass, but you can go to Orthodox Divine Liturgy, do you go? And I would say yes, because that is a valid offering of the Mass. You're not neglecting your own church because it's just for whatever reason. Like, you know, if you're in some place in Greece, I don't know, and there are Catholic churches nearly everywhere now, thankfully, but... if there weren't, and your best option is to go to Divine Liturgy in an Orthodox church, yeah, go. Don't go to communion. That's what we ask, and that's what also they ask. They do not permit Catholics to come to communion.
So would only take communion at Roman Catholic churches?
Also Eastern Catholic churches. Go ahead.
Well, why? If it's a valid sacrament, valid Eucharist, and all that, especially in that circumstance where there's no other option, why can't?
Yes, that's the reason. Is that so? The biggest reason that we do not admit others to communion is because they don't believe it's the real flesh and blood of the Lord. Now, there's no problem there. We both believe it, but there is an element of the receiving of communion is not just about having the belief, because certain Protestants believe in the real presence. They really do. They really have a very Catholic faith in their understanding of the Lord's Supper. But that receiving Holy Communion is about we are one in the confession of our faith, in the profession of our faith. And the role of the Pope of Rome remains the biggest sticking point in Orthodoxy. It used to be, there was a lot of controversy at the end of the first millennium, and really up until this past century, about the filioque. Does anybody know about that? At the Creed we state that the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, join me here, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, stop right there. And the Son. That was a later addition that appeared in the Latin West that was not a part of the Greek original. The Greeks took a huge offense at this. Long story short, Greek and Latin are very different languages. And the Son does not sound bad in Latin. And the Son sounds really bad in Greek. So some of it is that for 1300 years, there was a lot of confusion about what the Western Church meant and did not mean when it added in proceeds from the Father and the Son. Again, for the Orthodox, this was given to us by the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. You don't mess with that. But we would say an ecumenical council does not have power over the Bishop of Rome. And if the Bishop of Rome decides to go say, we're going to say the Father and the Son, then that's what we're going to do. It kind of exposes the fault lines theologically. Some of it is that the Orthodox do, though, have a kind of a history of saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so that's basically what we mean when we say from the Father and the Son. And so that controversy is basically, I would say, mostly, there continue to be, you know, people online who quip about it, but Constantinople really does not raise that any longer as a major objection. The biggest objection at the moment, the biggest barrier is the papacy. But I think it's actually the biggest gift because it ensures that we're not going to fracture. Communion with the Bishop of Rome ensures that Christianity does not go back to Reformation-style splintering. Did that answer your question? Whose question was it? I think we were in orbit, and then I decided to go around the moon. I don't know if I'm on my way back.
Can you describe a little bit more of the structure? If you've got, you know, of course, the Pope, and then can you describe a little bit how the downstream, like, how to decide how dioceses are organized, how many bishops, and how does the chain of command, so to speak?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, you know, again, it's not all about papal supremacy. The bishop of Rome is a bishop, yes, over, but he's also a bishop with the other bishops. And so the diocese is the basic unit of Christian life. It's the basic unit of Christian life, not the parish. The reason we have parishes is because the bishop can't be everywhere all at once. And so you had the emergence in the early church of a lead presbyter called the episcopos, overseer, bishop, together with his team of presbyters. And they were usually stationed in cities. And then the church grew into the countryside. And so naturally, dioceses formed. The bishop, together with his priests and his deacons, and all his people in a geographic territory. So dioceses kind of organically sprang up over time. When you came to the New World and you're trying to form new dioceses, that was a different thing. We have the Pope basically would get that done. I can go further, but do you have clarifying questions?
No, that was it. How do the lines get drawn? I mean, you've got, you know, in America, for instance, there's, you know, there was recently a lot of, was it the new bishop in New York was a big appointment, the cardinal?
Yeah, Archbishop Hicks. Mm-hmm.
And so just kind of understand there's the political component, too, that's just kind of how...
Yes. Yeah, who gets to pick which bishop goes where? Well, it's looked very different down through the ages. Everybody thinks that the church was, like, really powerful in the Middle Ages. It wasn't. Church always had the king's sword in its back. And kings, basically for political reasons, because primarily military ones, were able to get concessions about, like, I get to pick the bishops for my country. Okay. That remains the case in some very rare instances. Since Vatican I, the Pope personally appoints. He has his commissions that help him kind of winnow down the candidates, find a good fit for a diocese and its needs, and a slate of candidates and their qualities. But the Pope personally appoints the bishop for each place in the Western Church, in the whole Roman Catholic Church, worldwide. It's not always been that way. We could go back to a model where, say, bishops are choosing who the next bishop will be. And then the person who's chosen kind of states their communion with the Bishop of Rome and their obedience to him. And that's how it kind of looked about 200 years ago. So some of it's looked different, Brian, down through the ages. Sorry, I shouldn't say anything. It's looked different down through the ages. That's kind of the current model. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so we know the Pope can teach infallibly on favorite morals. So what about bishops? Because they're the teachers too.
Yes, that's an excellent question. So bishops are true teachers of doctrine. They truly teach the Catholic faith. They have the ability to teach on doctrine in a way that I, as a priest, do not. They do not do so infallibly. They are rather understood to be infallible when they are participating in the ordinary teaching office of the universal church. So when bishops throughout the world consistently teach the same thing, over time, over different places, down through the ages, through the centuries, that's understood to be also infallible. I'm trying to think of a good example. I'm kind of failing at the moment, but there are just certain things that when the church teaches over and over and over and over again through her apostolic authority, not just papal authority, but the communion of bishops, the College of Bishops, that's understood to meet the threshold of infallibility by a different means. That's actually called the ordinary means of the church's infallibility, when the College of Bishops consistently teach something. The Pope's infallibility is an extraordinary exercise of infallibility. And as that word extraordinary means, it's really rare. The ordinary way is supposed to be that the bishops together are consistently teaching the truths of the faith, including the hard stuff.
I have been a lovely question. Because of my next question. So, you know, when all the bishops get together and they present their thoughts to the Pope,
Synod.
Right?
Synod, yes.
Yes. They're differing on how they think the church should go.
Well, those are oftentimes prudential considerations, right? In the same way that you get together a board meeting and different members of the board, whatever company, well, I think we should go this direction, I think we should go that direction. It's the same thing then when the bishops get together. There really is something positive about the modern papacy really is trying to not overly use its authority but kind of invoke itself as, look, I'll guarantee unity amongst us, but let's talk. Let's see if we can find the right answer amongst ourselves. I think that some of the recent synods have highlighted, though, that bishops are not always in agreement about the right path forward. Fair enough. Certain bishops, frankly, are also teaching things in their own dioceses that are contrary to the faith. Not our bishop. Our bishop is great. But in other places of the world, the names of which I might say off record.